Are you guys ready to get in the Word or what? This is going to be really hardcore, man. I hope you guys are ready. I mean, I've been prepping you guys with Scott every week, you know, just getting you guys ready for me. You know what I mean? So I hope you guys are ready. You know, Scott, if you're in Israel, hey, the church says hi. You guys know he's watching right now, right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we're on. I'm sure he's excited. Is anybody following him on Twitter at A Reason for Hope? I think he put up a picture. I was telling a person of the Sea of Galilee. So he's stoked, man. He's there. He's doing it, guys. Our pastor is there. So you know he's going to come back so fired up. I mean, his first couple messages are just going to, he's going to explode, man. It's going to be awesome to watch this. So I'm excited. As hanging out with Scott for as long as I have, 24 years now, I mean, it's a real blessing that he gets to go to Israel for the first time. You know, to hang out there. And, I mean, how awesome is that? So I think all of us are pretty excited for him. If you guys would, tonight, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 38 while I kind of arrange stuff here. I kind of brought too much on the stage with me, and you know that means it's going to be a really long, long message. Last week, we were at the pastor's conference at Calvary Tucson, and they taught in the Psalms. And as I was sitting there, I thought, man, if I was speaking, what would I speak on? What psalm would I teach? And I picked this one. Might come as a shock to you guys that I chose this one, but I did. Before I get into the psalm, I just want to read something to you guys from one of my favorite writers, Blaise Pascal, who was a mathematician. Hundreds of years ago. But his little book, Selections from the Thoughts of Pascal, I've always loved and cherished. Such rich stuff in this book, man, it's awesome. He said, it is true that there is difficulty in entering upon the pious life, meaning the pious life, a holy life. I know this guy is writing truth because that is true. It's very difficult to enter into the pious life, meaning a holy life, a righteous life, a life without sin. Trying to say to someone, stop sinning, is useless, worthless, because by birth, the Bible says we're sinners. So if we're born sinners, then guess what we do? We sin. He said, it is true that there is difficulty in entering upon the pious life. But then he says something really cool. But this difficulty does not come from the piety which is beginning to exist within us through our salvation. Now this piety, this way of holiness is starting to exist in us, right? I give my life to Jesus Christ. I start going, all of a sudden I start seeing things different in my life. All the things are changing, you know, I'm starting to see the world differently. I'm starting to look at things. All of a sudden, my foul mouth becomes something of a concern to me, right? Where before it never was a concern, but now I'm like, man, maybe I shouldn't say that. You know what I mean? And hey, God, help me with that. So now this pious life is beginning to exist within me. And he says, the difficulty is this. He says, it's not that the pious life is beginning to exist within me, but it's from the impiety which is still there. If our senses were not opposed to penitence or sorrow, and if our corruption were not opposed to the purity of God, there would be in that nothing difficult for us. Meaning if we weren't opposed to the holy life, it would be easy to walk a Christian life. Simple. But there is everything in me that is absolutely opposed to it in my fallen nature. Everything within me fights against it. Now that's maybe just me. Maybe you come in here and you go, hey, I think I'm doing okay. But the Bible has a lot to say to that too. Pascal goes on to say, the cruelest war which God can bring to men in this life is to leave them without that war which he came to bring. Beautiful. Meaning God came to bring a war in you. And if you feel it, praise God. You're living the Christian life. It is a war. That's why when you study books like 1 Peter, it says, abstain from lust which wars against the soul. That's why all the allegories in the Old Testament are ones of war. Wiping out the Amalekites, wiping out the Canaanites, David cutting off the head of Goliath. All these violent things because it's an allegory to our inside war to which we are supposed to wage between the flesh and the spirit. So the Christian life is battle. It is, there is no, there's rest in the Christian life, but our rest is solely on the work of Christ. That's where our rest comes from. Solely on what Jesus has done for me. We're going to talk about leadership today. And we're going to look at one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, a guy named King David. Anybody chuckle? Yeah. Because he is, by many commentaries, regarded as such a leader, such an example, and obviously a friend of God. But somewhere along the line, leadership has gotten weirded out in the Christian world. And the best thing I could do for you guys is put me down so that you guys could see I'm on the same level with you guys. Does that make sense? I am no different in any way. None. It is such a fallacy in our brains to think that because someone's a minister, that there is somehow some kind of piety or holiness that we have obtained that you somehow do not have and are able to achieve. I am a frail man in every way. I am just as frail as the frailest man who walks into this building tonight. And I am just as much capable of anything that anybody in this world has ever done. Just as capable. Meaning the same fragileness as a human being resides in me. And I love the Bible because the leaders in it are so transparent and they're so just, I want you to see that the transparency of Psalm 38 and the transparency of King David does something to our hearts. Let's just read this. Is he not being transparent? O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. Now, this is a song. This was probably played to a guitar or some kind of ancient guitar. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. This is the leader. But what is he leading in? That's a question I ask. What is he leading in the psalm? First of all, he's leading in confession. Honesty is difficult for us humans. And because what honesty does is it puts us down, and it obviously humbles us, and it does something with our pride. And that is difficult if I struggle with pride. Because pride tells me that I need to be the person in the right. I need to show you how to walk a holy life by being holy. And that means how we're talking about that. That means being without sin. Sin is a sign of weakness. Sin is bad. Confessing my sin shows weakness. Therefore, I will not confess. And I think we're raised in a culture that kind of breeds this on in our lives. There's no doubt about it. And I think it's difficult too, even within the church environment, we tend to think of leadership as strong when the Bible teaches the exact opposite. In your weakness, I will manifest myself. It's in Paul's frailness in the New Testament. It's in Paul's frailness. He confesses his lust in Romans chapter 7. His covetousness of, it's lust. The word can be translated lust. We don't know what the guy lusted after, but he lusted, and it was deep in his heart. So much so that he says, who can deliver me from this body of death? For the things I want to do, that I don't do. And the things that I wish not to do, that I do. He's a leader. He's leading by showing weakness in him. Because what it's doing is it's making people around him go, oh, not Paul's not a great guy. But it's what Paul is leaning to. And it's what David is leaning on that makes David such a cool guy to study. And such a cool guy to look at and read his work and go, wow. And think of how many people are blessed by King David. How many people are blessed by the Psalms? And this guy was crazy. I mean, this guy you would not want by your daughter in the slightest. This guy struggled with so many different areas. Could you imagine a guy who murders people? When Paul got discouraged, you know what he did? Or when David got discouraged, you know what he did? He said, you know what? I'm going to go hang out with my enemies, the Philistines. I'm going to go lie to them, tell them I'm killing Israelites when really I'm killing people, just tribal people in town to get their money. And I'll do that for about a year and a half, you know, just take out people. It says man, woman, child. That guy killed. Talk about the guilt that that guy faced, right? And the burden that was on his heart. Not just that, but his woman issues were a problem, right? Most of us know the stories with King David. But most of these guys died with concubines. And you guys know what concubines are. Yeah. And I would imagine if I had concubines, and you said, I said, hey guys, by the way, I have 20 concubines. You know, I would imagine you guys would go, whoa, you know, we got to talk about that issue. These guys were frail, man, and just in so many ways, it's radical. You guys have studied the Proverbs, right? But was Solomon a guy who observed everything he wrote? No. He did the exact opposite. And you always have to remember that when you're studying the Bible. Because what it does, and the reason why I say that is because it develops something. See, if I don't look at Psalm 38 and I don't read what David's saying and I don't see it, you know, for in its all its massive ugliness, then what I tend to think when I go to church is that for some reason he up there has got it made, has got it licked. Where me down here, I go through real sins, but that guy up there, he doesn't go through real sins, you know. He's kind of got it together. But no. No. That is not it. What I can do best for you is tell you that as unjust, as frail as anybody, and what I'm doing is I'm implementing everything that the church offers me to be able to strengthen me in my life. But in doing that, it shows my weakness. What I mean is this. When I, midway through my pastorate, said, you know what, man, I've been struggling with pornography for years in my life. I'm going to go talk to my elders about this. I went and talked to them. I told them what I was going to do. I had a game plan. I'm going to go this. Then I said, hey, you know what, I'm going to create a group, and I'm going to go to that group, and I'm going to have accountability meetings and stuff like that. And I started doing that, and this was like some 10 years ago. What it showed everybody in the church, that Bo wasn't a strong man, that Bo was what? A weak man. And that he needs groups because he's weak. The only thing that would prevent me from going to groups like that is pride. It's pride. It's for me to try. I could have ignored the whole thing. I could have just been secret about everything. But I know that's not the right way, because I see the leadership of guys like King David that go, no, you gotta be honest. Even though it shows my extreme frailty in your guys' presence or in whoever's presence, that's what God has supplied to strengthen me. Meaning, in my weakness, I go to a group. I hang out with a group. I get encouraged. We get built up together. See how I'm getting strengthened now? I'm getting strengthened, but it's in my confession of weakness that has now led me into this avenue of strength. Why has God done it that way? Because if I could do it on my own, then what do I get from that? I get what? Pride, self-righteousness, which in the Bible is no righteousness at all. See, you can get off whatever you think you are is bad, whatever sin you got, overeating, sex issues, you name it. You can get over that, but if you do not get over it in God's way, then it produces self-righteousness in the person. And then you just deal with pride. Now you become a self-righteous, arrogant man who tends to look at everybody and just go, man, you struggle with that? I used to, but man, I'm over that. And you know what? Let's face it, man. Let's get it honest, honest. But how many messages have you heard in your Christian life where people have said, oh yeah, I used to struggle with that. I used to. Pride, oh yeah, I used to struggle with pride. Lust, yeah, back in the day. Yeah. And all the while, you sit there and just go, yeah. You mean you don't struggle with it anymore? You know, and that's the implication that seems to come out of those talks, is that they don't struggle today. But I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, it seems to indicate that we're in a battle all the time. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, you're going to see that. In Galatians chapter 5, it's a great famous passage that we all read all the time, but sometimes we don't put it in the right, I think, context. But when it says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That is happening now. See, what I'm trying to do is bridge a gap. I hope you guys see that. A bridge a gap with you and me, or whoever's up here. There is no difference. We all go through this warring that takes place in our life. How many of you guys like Charles Spurgeon? Anybody? Big famous Charles Spurgeon friend? I love Spurgeon, man, dude. He's, you know, these old preachers. He was an old preacher in England. And these guys, when they preached, it was so awesome because they weren't afraid to just lay it out, man. I mean, they weren't afraid to just talk about how yucky they were. And I appreciate that. Because when you do that as a minister, you certainly are showing people that you ain't all that, first of all. But then you're showing that you're leaning on a wonderful doctrine in the Christian life, and that is justification by faith. And by faith alone. There's nothing that's saving that minister other than the wonderful grace of God. Spurgeon says, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour, any day will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient. The day before you were proud. Another day you were slothful, and on another angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is." That's so true, man. So King David starts off saying, Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath. His conscience is just burdened, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure in verse 1. He talks about God's arrows, how God has just fine-tuned judgment on him. Just God is so precise. And isn't that God when you stumble in areas of life? Isn't God so precise just to touch you? And right where you know convictions, he could just convict you so perfectly. It's like God's got the radar on you. Boom. Me and my wife, before we were married, she was a two-time runaway. You know, we're out in Southern California living her life. You know, we were a mess, man. I mean, we were just a mess, just radically all over the place. And I remember I just was reading the Bible and starting to learn about God. I was just like, man, dude, God's doing a work in my life. I don't know what it is. It's crazy, this Bible thing. And she's like, whoa, dude, that's crazy. You're reading the Bible. You know, and I'm like, I know, it's crazy. Hey, let's go to the club. Okay, so we go to the club. We come back, and, you know, it's like late at night, and it's probably early in the morning by that time, like 8 in the morning. And, you know, and it's like, you know, here we are, not knowing the Lord, just totally, I'm just totally not thinking right, of course, even though God's just convicting me, and man, we mess up in areas of life, of our intimate life, you know, and right when we were done, I remember just thinking, man, God, we need to pray. And I would say that to her, just, we need to pray. And she'd be like, really? And I'm like, oh yeah, we need to pray. And it's like God's fine-tuning arrows just was like, boom. It's like God would just let it go, and it would just penetrate. You know what I mean? It just hit me, and I just, bam, dude. I just knew. I didn't know God much, but I knew I needed to pray. And she probably thought I was a nut. She was like, man, this guy's crazy. This guy's weird, man. He goes out, he has a great time, but then he's got this, something's going on in his heart. Something's happening in his heart, and I just pray. And I'd say, we need to pray, and you know, and I pray, and you know, but that's how God works. God has those arrows. It says, there is no soundness in my flesh. Notice that his sin was so heavy on him, it says that there was no soundness in his flesh. And we get the idea he was just impotent at this point, just absolutely unable to go forward in life. And he talks about God's anger. Now, I want you to realize that one of the beautiful passages I always think about is John chapter 5, where it says that those who believe in Christ have passed from judgment to life. And I want to just give you that. Those that believe in Jesus have passed from judgment to life. And that's important, because when you're battling sin, if you don't think God is for you, you'll never win. You'll never get up. Does that make sense? See, the reason why I love this passage, this section, is because it is about weakness. It is about struggle. And you know what? King David was so struggling in this section, man. So struggling. We don't know exactly what he's struggling from. We can guess. But he's struggling so much that it gives me a ton of hope to know that he keeps getting back up with God. He keeps talking to God. He keeps knowing that, man, dude, I know God's at least listening. He's at least for me in some capacity. And I just want to tell you, this side of Jesus, now that we're on this side of Jesus, he's before us 2,000 years, where he was after King David 1,000 years, but he's before us. He's already come. Man, we have everything that says that God is for you. Everything. I mean, the cross of Jesus Christ says God is for you, man. He is so for you. You know, so keep getting up, bro. Keep getting up. Satan wants to keep you down, because your change in life and your fighting the flesh is going to change your friend's life, your family's life, everybody's life. It is going to alter your household, your kids' lives forever. And that is something that the devil does not want to see. So everything is going to come against you. In me. And we are both in that battle together. There is no separation. We are all in the fight together doing it. So we need to come together as brothers and sisters and encourage each other and confess to each other and talk to each other about it. It's Christianity is not about getting some sermon and just spilling off information to you guys. That is not it at all. It's about living this thing. You know, it's about living it. And that is real. And as a pastor, that means I got to let you guys in. I got to let you in. And that's tough because I don't want to let you in. But what prevents me is that pride. That's what does it. And so I got to kill that pride. I got to put that pride on the cross of Jesus Christ. I got to nail that thing to that cross, that pride, and say, Bo is dead. Bo is dead. We're living for Christ. I don't do this right. I got to get back up and go again. Haven't you guys felt this way, where verse 4, where your iniquities have gone over your head? Where you've repeatedly done something over and over. It feels like a wave just flowing over you. You know it's going to happen, man. You just know it. You don't want to get angry, but you do. You don't want to get greedy, but you are. Right? You don't want to eat that, but you are going to eat that. You don't want to see that, but you are going to see it. We all experience that tension of the flesh, and that's what we do as Christians. We are fighting that. It says, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Notice King David is admitting here he has been foolish, that he is in sin. So he's being very clear in this song that is to be sung. Just think if we had worship music like this today. Just think if leaders got up and sang their song before the congregation and this was their song. That would be radical. That would be so radical. But that's what's happening here. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's a physical manifestation that's going on because of his sins. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Verse 9, Lord, all my desires before you. Notice that. There's nothing more he could desire. He's tried it all. He's been there, done that. Everything has been tried. Just like Solomon, and he has hidden no pleasure. He has not resisted any pleasure. Solomon says that in the book of Ecclesiastes, that every pleasure that could be faced on, or could be taken on the earth, he partook in. This is the dude who wrote the Proverbs that you guys are studying. That's so wise, but yet the wisest man became the what? The foolish man. Just because you write the Bible doesn't mean that you got it all together. See, God uses frail people. What makes us think that somehow he's not doing the same thing today? Using frail people. So nothing's wrong with us understanding that we're frail. And we could share these things. I love the desperation of verse 9. I hope you guys see just how desperate that is. Lord, all my desire is before you. There is nothing else I could go to. My heart and flesh may fail, but you are the strength and my portion forever. Psalm 73, 25, 26. My heart and flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my portion forever. Beautiful. Have you guys known anybody who's gone into an extreme depression? I mean, anybody who's gone through depression at all has to read 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. You guys have heard that, right? As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You guys know the rest of the psalm? That psalm is gnarly. That's an amazing psalm. Desperation plea to God. Everything in the world has failed. Me, I've tried everything. Everything has failed, and everything will fail. And you got to remember, everything will fail you. No doubt. Kids, fail me. Wife, fail me. What do I mean by that? When Bo dies, I die alone. Does that make sense? When Bo dies, I die alone. What that means is this. When I face the biggest challenge of my life, which by far every challenge that I'm going through today is prepping me for that one. It's prepping. It's getting me ready. See, all the trials that you're going through now are prep. They're preparatory. They're helping you to trust and hold on to Jesus, because there's going to come a time where everything in your body and mind is going to fail. And you, at that point, will have no one there. Even though I want my wife there, she's beautiful. She's been with me I've known her since I was 9. We've been married 24 years almost. She's like everything. She's awesome. And I want her there, and that's the last thing I want to feel is my wife. No joke. The last thing I want to touch is my wife. Last eyes I want to see is my wife. But I know she's not going to be able to do nothing for me in the battle. Does that make sense? I'm doing this alone, man. I die alone. And if I die alone, I need someone greater than death to help me through that. And so everything is preparatory for this event that's taking place. See, we are all going to be humbled. We are all going to be humbled. And so I got to get used to the humbling now. I got to get used to that process as we go right now. And he says, my heart pants, verse 10. My strength fails me. For the light of my eyes, it also has gone out from me. Man, you look at his eyes and he just looks dead. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. Isn't that sad? It affects his sins or even affect the way his relationships are with other people. And that is so true in our life, right? Some of the deepest burdens we experience is when we continue in areas of life of sinful behavior, and they affect people. Pride. You don't think pride affects people for a long period of time? You're a prideful man or woman, then you produce prideful kids. And you might produce a great batch of Pharisees. They might be awesome, but they are Pharisees. And that's not good. It's sad when our yuck affects, and you see that happening. All my relatives stand afar off. You know, if King David said this in church, dude, I don't know if we'd be wanting him to be an elder. You know, I think we'd be like, I don't know, bro. God, you're affecting your family, because we tend to think that leadership is what? Perfect. We're good. We got it all together. Right? But do you not think that I know of my sins that have affected my kids? We all go through that, do we not? I mean, if we all took assessment of our life, do we not go, yeah, there are things that I've done that I wish I did not do. And I see the ramifications for them. And King David does that. I love that about him. Why do we love King David? Because he's honest. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Now, we're going into this section where he says, those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. Now, it's hard for a lot of us to relate to King David at this point, because a lot of us go, enemies, man? I just don't get that. You know, I don't have like, you know, what are we talking about? Like Assyria, you know, these tribal areas, you know what I mean? That's not kind of our world, you know? But what you got to do is you got to personalize this. What is your area of struggle? That is your enemy. And this, so I personalize it. So if anger is something that I struggle with as a person, then that's an enemy to me. Does that make sense? That becomes an enemy. I'm speaking to my wonderful young girl in junior high over here. But yeah, so if anger is something that's bothering me, then anger is the enemy. It wants everything of me. It wants me to stay angry. It wants me to be angry at everybody. You know, if jealousy is something I struggle with, it wants to always make me jealous. So that is my enemy. If lust is something I struggle with, then lust is an enemy. And this world and its lustful ways are an enemy to me. So I look at these passages and I look at it and I just go, hey, they seek my life. This world and its lustful system seeks my life. It is set up to ruin my life. That's what it wants to do through all of its advertising, all of its cultural things that it does, all the ways that I just grew up in a culture of Southern California, just what you do. Hey, it's all good, bro. Do what you want to do. So go down to Tijuana, do what you want to do, hang out, do your thing, and it's all fine. But is it really all fine? Is it really all good? Is the ramifications for that really good? No, in my mind, there was always something in me going, man, something's not all good. Something's not all right. You can't just use people. You can't just objectify people. It is not right to do so. And so those things become now an enemy to me. They become ones who seek me. King David is so burdened at this point, he feels like a deaf man. It says in verse 13, I like a deaf man. I can't even respond. I do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. He is absolutely static. Thus I am a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. That's it. You will hear, O Lord, my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Notice his leaning fully on God. That's what we love about King David too, is that he can't lean on his own righteousness. He can't lean on his kingship, you know, being king or anything. He has to lean fully on God for the hope of deliverance of any kind. That's a full sign of weakness. That's an incredible sign of weakness when you say, I can do nothing to change. God has to do a work in me. We go, whoa, dude, that dude's weak. And yet, this is the leader. What is he showing us, though? He's showing us how to lead. See, how do I lead my son? It's not through being strong. It's through telling him, you know what, dude? I need God. I need God. Your dad has issues. He's got problems. He wrote a book. You don't want to know what it's about? Look it up. Your dad's got issues. And I need Jesus. And he has become so precious to me. I am like Joshua in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, where he is the high priest of Israel. He is the leader of Israel. He is the top dog of leadership. And he approaches God with what kind of garments? Filthy garments. The top dog leader approaches his God, and how is he looked at with the host of heaven looking at this man who's the leader, who's the priest? How is he seen? As a man filthy, needing the touch of Yahweh, needing the forgiveness of God, because even the priests were seen as unclean. And that's your dad. And all I got is God, man. It's all I got is Jesus. But what does that teach my kid? That, you know what, my dad, he loves me. He loves his dad, but he knows his dad is not really the best source for everything that he needs. That ultimately, it's got to be who in his life? God. And Jesus said, call no man father other than your Father in heaven. To teach my son that is not through me being strong, but it's through him knowing that I am leaning fully on my justification by faith in the work, the precious work of Jesus Christ. And that is the best thing you can do for your children. It's not say, we're Christians, we're strong. Those other people out there, they're messed up. But we got it together because we're Christians. Whoa, dude, that's pretty wrong, right? There was two people that went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector, right? Right, that's that kind of that story. It kind of ends like this. It says, for I am ready to fall. This guy's ready to go. And my sorrow is continually before me. Can you guys relate? Where you just, man, you know, where you have that continual sorrow before you at times in life? You know, God's there, you're working, God's working on you, his heavy hands on you, he's dealing with you and your stuff and in your yuck, and he's just, and man, you just feel so weak, so not able to move forward. And he says, and I will declare my iniquity. I love that. Iniquity is the idea, I love it, because iniquity is kind of the idea of taking a bend in the straight road. So King David uses all three words for sin, really. He says sin, he uses the word in other psalms, transgression. We also see the word inequity, to bend, to go, here's the straight road, I'm going to go that way. But he uses all these terms, and it shows the totality of his sinful life. I will declare my iniquity. Confession is normal. Marriage, best thing you can do in your marriage, man. Confess your sins one to another. You know what I mean? It can be general. It doesn't have to be all crazy and, you know, like, man, okay, now this is what I did. And it doesn't have to be all like intricate or anything, but it's like when you pray, when you're praying with your loved one and you pray, Father, forgive me my sins. Help me in the areas of my life, greed, jealousies, lust, whatever they are, anger. Help me in those areas so that your loved one sees your heart. Does that make sense? Sees your heart, that you have a heart and a passion to want to change in your life. Because without that confession, without the confession in a marriage especially, no one knows. You don't even know if your husband or your wife's going through anything. You know, and thing is you can't have grace in a marriage or mercy in a marriage without sin. See, sin brings about grace and mercy. And if no one's confessing their sin, then there's no one who's able to do the work of forgiving and having mercy. Does that make some sense? And so if that's lost in a relationship where there's no confession, there's no honesty, there's no transparency, then there's no real mercy because there's nothing to be merciful towards. So you have a relationship, but it's just not a really deep one. It's kind of surface. But God's a person. The Christian God is a person, and he wants real relationships. Or else God would not have us confess to him at all. He would just have us not say nothing about confession to him. But he wants you to confess. Why? Because he wants a real relationship. So David says, I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin, but my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and they certainly are. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Now, did King David always follow what is good? No, in the psalm, he commits to a ton of sin, iniquity, right, in his life. I think King David, when he writes these things, his emotions are all over the board. Just like all of us, when we go through such deep struggles in life, our emotions are everywhere. He says in verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. I love reading old writers too. I love reading all kinds of guys who have achieved so many things. Frederick Douglass, oh, amazing. Have you guys ever read Frederick Douglass, The Slave? Oh, man, wow. Martin Luther King Jr. But I love William Cooper too. William Cooper lived in the 1700s. He was a contemporary of John Wesley, if you're familiar with John Wesley of the Methodist Church. But William Cooper was a man who was wrote some amazing things, and I want to, if you just give me a moment, I want to read something to you guys of what he expressed that's so absolutely beautiful. God moves into mysterious ways. This was his hymn. This guy was a hymn writer. He wrote with a man named John Newton, who wrote a song called Amazing Grace. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. William Cooper. This guy wrote amazing hymns, man. Just amazing. This guy tried to commit suicide on one occasion 3 times. He tried to drown himself. Then before that, he tried to poison himself. And then not too long after that, he hung himself. And it broke. And he, boom. The guy, his whole life was plagued with intense, intense depression. He was put into an insane asylum. And he writes in his diaries, "Oh, blessed insane asylum. Man, you are sent from God." It's awesome. I mean, this guy just pours his heart out just in such weakness, in such decay, in such anguish. And by it, the Lord's sovereign hand, he meets a doctor in there who happens to be a Christian man who just falls in love with William Cooper. And William Cooper ends up meeting a local pastor who was not known for his intellect, but was known just as a lover of the people. And his name was John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. And so John Newton took time to just hang out with William Cooper. And as both of them had this common denominator of hymn writing. And they ended up writing hymns together and put it in a book. And I think Benjamin Franklin even went through and kind of did a critique of their hymns at one point. I mean, but here, this guy became famous. William Cooper became a famous man. And when you read about him, you go, this guy died. His last words on his deathbed were like, "What is the meaning of this?" Boom. Dead. After suffering, I mean, just in his bed, suffering and suffering and suffering. "What is the meaning of this?" Boom. Guy was just in torment. See, sometimes we learn, and most of the times we learn, not from those that we think have it all together. Because they might be able to teach us something in academia, like as in you go to the University of Arizona and you sit under a teacher. But you can't learn life. And the things that we cherish most about these people is that they teach us how to live and that it's okay. It's okay just to be real and to be honest. Get with someone that you can trust. Get with someone that cares for you, that loves you, and talk to them. And don't be afraid. Deal with that fear by trusting, moving out in faith, getting with that person, and talking to them. Living a life of confession, a culture of confession, as I have worked on for the last 10 years or so, creating a ministry of a culture of confession, is not easy. Most people that come and talk to me think they're weird because they have to come hang out with me. That should not be. It's sad that in a church, people feel weird and odd to have to confess their sin to someone and talk about issues in their life, or feel like they feel awkward to be weak. Something's wrong with me because I struggle with depression. I feel weird because I keep falling into this sin. Like, no one in the church understands me. That is a fallacy, and that's something maybe you've produced in your brain, but it's something we can do always better as a church and as a body of Christ to help out in, to love people, to love humanity, to care for people, knowing that we're all in this together. Amen? Amen, girl. Good seeing you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace in our life. Lord, I thank you just for smiles. I thank you just for the little things, Lord. Just the wonderful love of people and the kindness that you show us through people's lives. Thank you so much for the people's frailty, too. I thank you so much that this church has been such a blessing, Father. What a huge blessing the body of Christ here has been at CCF for me personally, for my family. Just to be real, just to have so many people to be open. Lord, help us to continue to love people in Tucson. Help us in our own lives. Help us to walk a humble life, Father. We thank you for teaching us to pray, to ask for forgiveness for our sins, Lord. We want to do that daily before you. As you know our hearts, Lord, you already know these things. And so we bring our hearts before you, Father. You say out of the heart proceed all these things, Lord, the jealousies, the lusts. And so we know we need heart changes from you. We know that your Holy Spirit does that great work in us. And we thank you, Father, that you are changing us, ever so slowly maybe, but you are changing us. And so we pray that you continue to do so this week, and that this week would be one of these cool weeks that come into our life where we just kind of get up, Lord, and we just go, hey, you know what? Lord, I'm gonna kind of step out and talk about these issues and deal with areas of my life. And Father, come to you first and just lay it all before you. And I pray that the fruit of that would just be an overwhelming sense of joy. I'm sure King David, it was just awesome for him to be able to share this with you as it just wrecked him holding this stuff in. And so I pray that you would do the same work, bearing that same fruit in us too. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would get glory for what you do in our life. That you would be glorified in how you, whether it's you judge us, whether you discipline us, whether you bless us through whatever other means, Lord. But we have to understand, Lord, you are a sovereign God. And Lord, we trust you as our dad with us. And so we come to you with just hearts of repentance and just pray that you would help us, Lord, in our life. Be with us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus. Strengthen us as a church with one another. Glue us together, Father. Bind us together in strength, Father, as we fight the enemy and the flesh and this world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.